Journey toward Easter in the Gospel of Mark. And you might want to turn there in your Bibles in chapter 14. We were still there. Think for a moment about how upset you get when someone treats you unfairly. I think all of us have a little emotional trigger that trips when we don't get a fair shake. Each of us could probably tell of how our blood boils a little when we suffer an injustice of some kind, how we even maybe feel a secret urge to get even. Well, Pastor John Ortberg tells about a guy named Dave Hagler. Dave Hagler was a baseball umpire in a men's minor ball league. And he was driving through town one day, just going a little bit over the speed limit, and a local police officer pulled him over and gave him a ticket. And Hagler said, "I tried to talk him out of it, telling him how worried I was about insurance and what a good driver I am and so on. He told me if I didn't like it, I could go to court. But a few weeks later was the first game of the baseball season, and I'm umpiring behind home plate," he said, "and first batter up was the same policeman. I recognize him, he recognizes me. Tables are turned. And he asked me, well, how did the thing with the ticket go? I tell him, swing at everything." You know, revenge can be sweet, but we do hate it when someone treats us unfairly. One of my first brushes with injustice was when I was about 8 years old, living in East Van. It was late fall, and a couple friends and I were in one of their backyards, and there were some rotten apples that had fallen off a tree lying on the ground. So we picked up these apples and started chucking them down the back alley. But on the other side of the alley was an old house with a backyard full of rusty old broken-down cars. Well, a couple days later, my dad gets a call from the owner of those rusty old cars. He told my dad that me and my friends were seen throwing rocks at his cars, and that we'd broken several windows in his prized automobiles. Well, I knew that wasn't true. Those windows in his cars were already broken. Rotten apples wouldn't have broken them anyway. And so I protested my innocence, but the guy threatened to call the police, threatened to take my parents to court and the whole thing. And you know, my parents were a little intimidated, I think, and they weren't very well off either, but I think they believed my story. But in the end, they agreed to pay their part of the claimed damage, which took them 4 months in installments, cost me my allowance. And meanwhile, that neighbor raked in all that money for nothing. Talk about injustice. Well, I won't tell you what plots of revenge I imagined in my 8-year-old mind, but, you know, throwing rotten apples was probably the wrong thing to do. So I was not completely innocent, but my punishment was unjustified. It was very unfair in my mind. But then again, of course, there's not one of us who is not guilty of something. None of us can claim complete innocence. But what about when someone is completely innocent and they're treated absolutely unjustly? Well, that could only ever apply to one person, right? As we continue here through the remaining verses of Mark chapter 14, we see Jesus, the only one who ever has been completely innocent and without sin, and how absolutely unjustly he was treated. All in one night, he faces gross injustice in three settings: in the Garden of Gethsemane, in the Jewish courtroom, and in the Jewish courtyard. And in each case here, Jesus, he could have protested his innocence. He could have said, "This is unfair, this is unjust. I'm doing the world a great favor here, and this is the abuse I get." But he didn't. And Peter, who had witnessed all of it, writes in 1 Peter 2:23 that Jesus, when he was abused, did not return abuse. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. So let's look at the three scenarios here today of deep injustice that were met by our Lord's amazing grace and patience in Mark 14, verses 43 to 72. Now in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus had been agonizing in prayer and coming to terms with the meaning of the cross for him, while his disciples had been falling asleep. And finally he wakes them up for the third time and he says to them, "The hour has come, here comes my betrayer." And it says, just as he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, appeared. With him was a crowd armed with swords and clubs sent from the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. "The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him away under guard." And going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Rabbi," and kissed him. The men seized Jesus and arrested him. And then one of those standing near drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. "Am I leading a rebellion," said Jesus, "that you've come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you teaching in the temple courts and you did not arrest me. But the scriptures must be fulfilled." Then everyone deserted him and fled. Now Judas, the betrayer, probably intended to return to the upper room that night with those armed men to betray Jesus there, just send them in to arrest him as they were finishing the Passover supper. But when he arrived, the armed men there, they found that Jesus and his disciples had already left. But Judas had a pretty good idea where they'd gone. John 18:2 tells us that Judas knew about Gethsemane. It says, because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. And so he leads his band of armed thugs and temple police to Gethsemane, and along the way he hatches a plan, I imagine, to go ahead of them and enter the garden as though he'd been left behind when the other disciples had left, and to greet Jesus with the customary kiss that disciples greeted their rabbis with, but that would be the signal in the darkness there of the garden for the arrest of Jesus. And that way the armed men could just sort of jump out of the bushes while Judas could pretend that he was just as surprised as the other disciples. But we know that it was a cold-blooded counterfeit love for Jesus that Judas acted on. He was a betrayer who kisses with an outward affection but with an inward treachery. And there's the first injustice. Considering all that Jesus had invested in Judas's life, that was the ultimate act of cowardly deceit. Now Mark doesn't include the detail, but in Luke's gospel, Jesus says to him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" In Matthew's version, he calmly says to Judas, "Friend, do what you came for." And so Jesus offers no retaliation or resistance here. But not so the disciples. I mean, when those armed men seized Jesus, at least some of them put up a scuffle in the dark. And one of them, and John's gospel tells us it was Peter, whips out his sword and bad shot, you know, he slices off the ear of the high priest's servant. Peter wasn't a complete wimp. He was a little impetuous, but Jesus then tells him to put his sword away. Peter was acting totally in the flesh because he had been snoozing. Jesus is totally surrendered to God's will because he has been praying, right? Luke, the physician, tells us that Jesus even reached out and healed the guy's ear. Well, this whole thing is just too much for the disciples. I mean, Jesus offers no resistance here, and when he says to them, the scriptures must be fulfilled, the disciples all take off. And they just leave Jesus there to his captors. It's exactly what Jesus had prophesied to them in the upper room a little earlier, Zechariah 13:7, "Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." And that's exactly what happens. And there's the second injustice. Those disciples who had promised him their allegiance all desert him. Leave him to himself. But then Jesus turns to his captors and he says, am I leading a rebellion that you come with clubs and swords? I was with you every day in the temple courts. Jesus had overturned a few tables there at the temple, but he never caused a riot. He never hurt anybody. He never threatened anyone. And yet they come for him armed to the teeth to arrest him. And there's the third injustice. But Jesus' peaceful surrender here shows his complete submission to God's will in this, and also shows his concern to avoid harm to his disciples as well. He doesn't want them in a battle. So they have the chance to escape. But he knows that the loss of his own life is a necessary thing for the ultimate victory. So he surrenders himself. He was living out the prophecy of Isaiah 53:7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. And then in verses 51 and 52, there's an interesting little sidelight on this story here. There's someone else there in the garden. Who is it? Well, it says a young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. And when they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind. There was this young guy sort of prancing around in his nightie there in the garden. Well, it means a youth, it means a young person here. So what was he doing there? Many, many people have wondered, who was he? What was he doing? Well, the best guess, I think, and I'm inclined to believe it, is that that young man was John Mark, the author of this gospel. And that this is his anonymous way of saying, I was there. He almost got himself arrested, but he was there. A lot of scholars believe that Mark was from a very well-to-do family in Jerusalem that was at least sympathetic to Jesus. And that it was actually Mark's family's home that provided the upper room for the Last Supper. Some also believe that Mark was the rich young ruler who approached Jesus earlier on, wanting to follow him. But he was not willing to sell off his wealth to do so. And it says he went away sad. But maybe he had second thoughts later on. Many believe that he lived there in that house with the upper room, and that perhaps after the supper was over, he was getting ready for bed, he was sleeping when Judas and the armed men come there looking for Jesus. And that's when Mark ran out of the house in a hurry without his outer garment to warn Jesus and the disciples that these men were looking for him. And so he runs to Gethsemane, guessing that that's where they'd be, but finds Judas and his cohort had already arrived there. Someone tried to nab Mark himself in the scuffle, but like Joseph with Potiphar's wife, he got away only by leaving his garment in their hands. Now, that's just speculation about John Mark, but it certainly fits. So there was injustice in the garden, a betrayal, cowardly arrest, and the desertion of his disciples. Now the second scene of deep injustice is in the Jewish court. Verses 53 and 54. It says, they took Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests, elders, and teachers of the law came together. And Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. This is at the high priest's home, it seems. And there he sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. So it appears that these armed men had arrested Jesus and had secretly bundled him off to the private home of Caiaphas, the high priest, and to where the Sanhedrin, that is the priests and elders and teachers of the law, had all been called out in the middle of the night to come and deal with Jesus. And so Jesus is there, he's in the inner room with the Sanhedrin, and And Peter, who had fled from the garden, had followed them into Jerusalem, and he's now in the courtyard, outside the house, mingling incognito there with the guards and the servants around the fire. It says the chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death, but they did not find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. So this trial of Jesus was a complete farce from the beginning. His religious leaders hadn't met together to try Jesus and reach a just verdict. I mean, they had come with a resolve to condemn him. They'd passed sentence on him already. And that's the essence of the injustice against Jesus here in the Jewish court. The whole trial was illegal according to Jewish judicial practice. He was held in secret, or the trial was held in secret rather than in public. It was held at night instead of in the daylight. And their verdict was determined on the same day as the trial, and all of those things are contrary to Jewish law. Also, a person could not be convicted unless two or more witnesses gave matching testimonies. But those that they brought in to testify against Jesus were false witnesses. And the problem with putting liars on the witness stand is it's hard to get them to agree. And so the more they talked, the more it was clear that something was seriously wrong with the evidence against Jesus. So it says, then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. We heard him say, I will destroy this man-made temple, and in 3 days we'll build another not made by man. Yet even then, their testimony did not agree. So finally, they get these two guys to kind of collaborate here to get their stories at least partly lined up. But Jesus had made no such claim, as they're saying. He had once said in John 2:19, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. But John says right there that the temple he had spoken of was his body. He wasn't talking about the temple in Jerusalem. So even these charges did not fully agree, and the case for Jesus just seemed to be falling apart. And so the religious leaders are getting frustrated now by this point, and even with all this injustice and all the bribed witnesses, they could not get a charge to stick. But neither were they about to let Jesus off on a technicality. And this is where the high priest steps in to save the case here by doing something completely illegal. It says, then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you? But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? I am, said Jesus. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. But Jesus knew that these testimonies against him were so weak that they didn't require any answer or response from him. And so as Isaiah 53:7 says, he opened not his mouth. He stayed silent. And so they couldn't bring this trial to a close here. But Caiaphas, the high priest, illegally now forces another injustice on Jesus here. Matthew's gospel tells us Caiaphas put Jesus under solemn oath to tell the truth, so he would be forced to incriminate himself. It was actually illegal, but no one stopped him. So he asks, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? And of course, Jesus wouldn't lie. I am, he said. And those two words are packed with meaning. You know, they're how God identified himself to Moses back in Exodus 3. I am. And this is the first time in Mark's gospel that Jesus openly declares who he is, openly declares himself to be the Messiah. The messianic secret that he had kept all along was now out there for all to hear. But he knew this was the time for that. And so Jesus answered truthfully, "I am." But you know, once they hear that, they just turned it into evidence that he was blaspheming, that he was blaspheming God. Jesus had identified himself with God by using that Old Testament title for God, "I am." And then he also quoted to them some verses from Psalm 110 and from Daniel 7 about sitting at the right hand of God and coming on the clouds of heaven. And both of those verses were prophecies about the coming Messiah. And Jesus was applying them to himself. They called it blasphemy. You know, Jesus also used these verses here to predict the great reversal that was coming, that someday he would be the judge and they would have to answer his questions, right? Caiaphas himself would have to answer for the injustice he's doing right here. I think Caiaphas realized that. But it says the high priest then tore his clothes. "Why do we need any more witnesses?" he asked. "You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" They all condemned him as worthy of death. So Caiaphas knew that if you get Jesus to admit to being the Messiah, that he would be as good as dead. Of course, the Sanhedrin refused to believe it. And they called it blasphemy, punishable by death. And for the Romans, as claiming to be Messiah would be treason, also punishable by death. So we understand why Jesus held off till this point about his full identity. But nothing could save Jesus now. And so in a very hypocritical gesture of righteous indignation here, the high priest very dramatically tears his robes and urges his verdict on the rest of the council. And all they needed to do now was get the authorization of the Roman prefect here for Jesus' death warrant. Take it to Pilate. Well, Isaiah 53:8 foretold that by oppression and judgment he was taken away. But not before this very council here turns on Jesus in violent hatred here with yet another illegal injustice. Verse 65 says that then some began to spit at him, they blindfolded him, they struck him with their fists and said, "Prophesy." And then the guards took him and beat him as well. So again, it was Isaiah who prophesied this in Isaiah 50, verse 7. "I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting." You know, Jesus could have called on legions of angels to come to his rescue. But it was this that he had come for. Injustice in the garden. Injustice in the courtroom. And then a third and simultaneous injustice in the courtyard outside. While Jesus was being interrogated there, Peter, maybe hoping to redeem his failure in the garden, very dangerously places himself in the very midst of Jesus' enemies there in the courtyard. And from that courtyard, he's watching and he's listening for what's going on inside the house. And I think we know the story. We know what happened. We know that Jesus predicted it there in the upper room. And things seem to happen in threes here. Three times Peter falls asleep in Gethsemane. Now three times Peter will deny Jesus in that courtyard. Yet another injustice to Jesus. The first servant girl comes and recognizes Peter and says, "Well, you were with Jesus." Peter says, "No, I don't know. What are you talking about?" And again, a servant girl sees him and says, "This fellow is one of them. And again, Peter denies it. He was brave enough to hang out in the courtyard incognito, but not brave enough to identify himself as a Christ follower. Finally, someone says to him, "You're one of them. You're a Galilean." Well, Peter tried to melt into the crowd, but it was his voice that gave him away. He was like a Texan at Oxford. His accent made him conspicuous. And that's when he said, in effect, "May God curse me if I'm lying. I don't know the man." Peter's earlier brash confidence just wilted under pressure. And his denials sort of progressed in intensity here too. First he pretended not to understand the question, and then he denied being one of Jesus' disciples. And thirdly, he sealed his denial with an oath so that there would be no doubt that he did not know him. So each of those denials distanced Peter a little further from Jesus. Denying being with him, denying following him, to even denying knowing him. Well, it was a massive failure for Peter. But aren't we like him sometimes? I mean, we've all been guilty of denying Christ in some way in our lives. I think of a time years ago, when someone in my workplace asked me why I don't swear like everybody else. And it was the perfect opportunity to say, because I know Jesus and I want to follow him. Is that what I said? No. Like Peter, I lied. I gave a cock and bull story. I said, "Well, I don't like to use swear words for no reason. I prefer to save them up for when I really need them." I failed. But in that situation, I was in some way afraid to associate myself with Jesus. I hope that wouldn't happen today. But you know, there is a way in which Peter is every man and every woman. We're all like him in some way. But Mark has given us a stunning contrast here of the man inside the courtroom speaking truth under oath that he is the Messiah and he is giving away his own life, and the man who's outside in the courtyard speaking a lie under oath, denying he even knew him to try and save his own life. Jesus retains his integrity at the cost of his life. Peter loses his integrity to save his skin. Finally, it says, immediately the rooster crowed the second time, and then Peter remembered the word that Jesus had spoken to him. Before the rooster crows twice, you will disown me three times. And he broke down and wept. John's gospel says at the moment that the rooster crowed, Jesus turned and looked out at Peter in the courtyard. And Peter's heart broke. The word for broke down here literally means went out and threw himself down in tears. Peter wept over his sin. He wept over the sin of injustice to Jesus, abandoning and denying his Lord. He wept over the sin of trusting in his own unreliable flesh. Peter had failed miserably, but we know that's not the end of the story. It's really the beginning. Repentance is a place of beginning. His tears were true sorrow and repentance. They were a confession of sin. And that is the starting place, and it is for you and me too, whenever we fail Jesus. Repentance. Confession. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness, even when we've treated him unjustly. Peter hit rock bottom that day. But he found, as we can too, that when you're at rock bottom, Christ is the rock at the bottom. And we know that after Jesus' resurrection, Peter reaffirmed his love for Jesus. Jesus forgave him and reinstated him. And Peter went on from there to become what his name means, the rock. He became the leader of the apostles of the newly born church. And I think Jesus wants to do something kind of like that in each of our lives as well. He wants to restore us, wants to forgive us, wants to renew us, wants to use us. You know, there's much unfairness and injustice in life, and we could spend our lives just complaining about it or trying to get even. Or we could be like Jesus, as Peter later on writes in 1 Peter 2. He made no threats, but he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. One of the greatest paradoxes is that God brings justice to the world through his Son who bore our injustice. The Son of God was unjustly treated and bore the cross for all of our injustices. He experienced treatment he didn't deserve so we could avoid the treatment we do deserve. Praise God for his grace. Amen. Mm-hmm.